Well, having your books with you tonight, please open to chapter 6, The Sovereignty of God.
Page 28.
And then also I sent out on email and text message another one called The Providence of God from the Reformation Study Bible. There are several theological notes in there. The notes and the material at the end of that Bible is worth the price of the Bible, but it's an excellent study Bible also. You know, I always recommend three different ones that are very good. ESV study Bible, the Reformation study Bible, on a little less technical, the Life Application study Bible. And if you could ever find one, which I doubt, unless you borrow mine, the NIV study Bible from the 1984 version of the study of the Bible, and then the notes that went along with that. Carrie and I both have one. So, the sovereignty of God. And last week we looked at the supremacy of God. And we might just remember that one from maybe a couple of statements. Beginning in the third paragraph of the supremacy of God, Mr. Pink says, "The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun." And then in the first paragraph, remember he talked about a relationship between Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, "Your thoughts of God are too human," indicating that Erasmus' thoughts of who God was were geared more toward a humanistic point of view than they were a biblical viewpoint. And in large respect, what we believe about God will be one of the most critical influencing mechanisms in our life, whether we know it or not, whether we admit it or not. Everybody's life is patterned in some degree by their opinion of God. And I say that because in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that, in my own translation of it, God has created in us a place in our character, some people say our heart, that only God can fill. And so because that relationship was broken in the Garden of Eden, we strive and look and search for a God to fill that hole. And not having the scriptures available to us, Our hole is filled by the mechanics of our brain, our thought processes. And the reason I say it that way is because in Socrates and in Plato, their understanding of God was very complex because their thinking was very complex. In most people in 21st century America, the thought processes aren't anywhere near that complex, and so their God is very simple. This is why people can comfortably say, "Oh, I have an agreement with the big guy upstairs." Nobody in their right mind that knows anything about the God of the Bible would be caught dead saying something like that. It's just too crass, like Luther said to Erasmus, "Your God is way too human, too small." And remember, I've said part of the importance of understanding this at some level, a biblical viewpoint of God, is because the higher our view of God, the lower our tolerance for sin. The lower our view of God, the higher our tolerance of sin. So the more we know about God as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures, that's going to give us a lower tolerance for sin, which is the same as saying a higher awareness of God's holiness and how that should impact our life. So, the sovereignty of God, chapter 6. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy, the previous chapter. he says in the book, see website on supremacy, but we could say just turn back one page and reread that chapter. Okay. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. So in that chapter on the supremacy, we saw that God is over and above all because he created all things. And there's an infinite space between the existence and being of God and anything that he created. There is nothing in all creation that equates to God except as he reveals his power and dignity and holiness and goodness through his creation. Okay? So, because of the supremacy of God, then whatever God does is done by the intent of his sovereignty. And I say intent of his sovereignty because there is nothing, and I say that in an absolute sense, there is absolutely nothing that God does without the awareness of everything that's a ramification of that. Okay? You can't say everything he does is considered, because considered means thinking about it. God doesn't have to do that, because we learned in his omniscience, he knows all things all the time, all the everywhere. He doesn't have to think about what's going to happen. He already knows. Okay, so that's what it means. The exercise of his supremacy, that's the definition of the sovereignty of God. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. Okay? We can say subject to none, influenced by none. But what about my prayers? Do your prayers really move God? Or are prayers really designed by God for something other than talking him into doing what we want him to do? All right? Prayers are primarily for us to come into agreement with God, not for God to come into agreement with us.
Say that again.
Prayer is primarily designed to bring us into agreement with God, not to bring God into agreement with us. But the way most people pray is to try and bring God into agreement with them. I've often said, you know, people who, and I know them, I can call out names, people who reject the doctrine of election pray that God would save their kids. That's just inconsistent. If you reject the doctrine of election, then what you accept is salvation is from man. And so why would we ask God to save our kids if we ourselves reject the doctrine of election? See, prayer isn't to try and get God to do what we want him to do. Prayer is for us to try and understand what is God doing. And can I come alongside of him?
His will.
You know, I remember reading one time that somebody asked President Lincoln during the Civil War, do you believe God's on your side? He said, I don't know. What I'm concerned about is, am I on God's side?
Well,
yeah. And then going on, the next part of that sentence, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then he goes on to quote Daniel 4:35. And I'm reading it out of the ESV instead of what he has there in the text. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact. Okay? And it matters how we read that. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact. In fact, as well as in name. Okay? So how many people do we know that can rattle off the attributes of God, but their life doesn't respect God? That's what this means. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name. So if we call on the name of God, then we should be able to define God and live according to the respect that definition deserves. Okay? That he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will, as it states in Ephesians 1:11. 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." You'll remember I've mentioned to you when we've been in Ephesians chapter 1, this is verse 11, but back in verses 3, 4, and 5, it talks, God says that, or Paul says that, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And that word chosen, eklektos, is in the middle voice, in the that verb, in the way it's inflected. And the middle voice means the one who did the choosing did it according to his own desire, his own purpose, not having to do with the item that's chosen, the person. Okay? And that's what verse 11 says. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, Paul brings this kind of full circle. Chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us. We are created and predestined according to the counsel of his will, for his purpose. So when we understand these things about God and have a better understanding of the process of salvation and God's involvement in it from the beginning to the end, then that helps us pattern our lives, because they should be patterned for his glory, not just on Sunday, but all the time. Rightly did the late Mr. Spurgeon say in his sermon on Matthew 20:15. Matthew 20:15 says, "Am I not allowed?" This is the parable of the guy who hired people to go into the field and work. And some guys came out at sunrise and went work. He said, "I'll give you, you know, $50 for the day." Other guys came at noon. "I'll give you $50 for the day." Other guys came at 3 o'clock. "I'll give you $50. Other guys came an hour before sundown. "I'll give you $50. And so they all agreed to work for $50. And then when they came in to get paid, the gentleman that had hired them and was paying them told the guy forming the line, he says, "Have them come in order of the last first." And so the guys that came and worked an hour got paid $50. And the ones that worked 3 hours, $50. The one 6 hours, $50. The ones that were there from sunrise, $50. And then they grumped at him. "We worked 12 hours for $50 and he worked one. You owe us more money." And Jesus said, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? You're the one that agreed to work all day for $50. So take your $50 and go home happy. I paid you what I owe you." And that "I paid you what I owe you" is critical, because they got justice. They agreed for $50. They got paid $50. Nothing's done wrong. But because they were greedy and wanted more because the other guys that didn't work as long got paid the same, then that gives them. And so now they have an opinion of the owner that's not a right opinion. See? And Jesus is helping us correct the opinion. Getting back to what Mr. Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry. Anybody got an idea what that is?
Home. Or
alms.
Yes.
Alms for the poor.
Oh, that's right.
That's the place
gone.
Where he makes.
Yes.
That's the printing press for the almighty dollar.
That's right. Yes, I had to think about that a second. Yeah. I looked all of these words.
They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. Execrated. Did you look that one up?
I did. Doggone it.
Oops.
Doesn't sound good.
Execrated. Let me see if I can see what execrated
is. I looked that up, and it's just, it looks down on you, kind of.
To feel or express great loathing.
Yes, there you go.
Revile, denounce, decry, condemn.
I told you it wasn't good.
Okay. Yeah, it's not good. So, and he's still talking about the worldlings that hate the doctrine of sovereignty. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us who believe in the sovereignty of God and cherish that doctrine. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is the God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne who we trust. Now, I mentioned last week that the doctrinal position that I take with respect to these doctrines is ordinarily called Calvinism. Okay? And I mentioned last week, and I've mentioned it before, that I am in the vast majority of pastors, not just in Delta County, in Western civilization, in the United States. I'm in the vast minority. But this country was founded by men who were as strong a Calvinist as I am, or more. They were the Huguenots that were chased out of France. They were the Puritans that came from England and Holland. They went to Holland by way of England and France and came over on the Mayflower, and they settled here. And they were the ones fleeing Spain at that time also. And those people came to America not with the King James Bible, which was available at that time, but with the I think it starts to be, I'll have to bring mine in next week.
Geneva Bible.
I'm sorry, say that.
Geneva Bible.
Geneva Bible, yeah, thank you. The Geneva Bible, printed in Geneva after the teaching of John Calvin. And because it was the very first Bible with commentary, and it decried the divine right of kings, which the Magna Carta outlawed way before, 300-400 years before the settling of the United States in 1620. And the Magna Carta decried or outlawed the divine right of kings. In other words, they were telling the King of England, you are not God. You're the king, but you're not God. And the revolt was so threatening that the king actually signed that. But now, several hundred years later, and the king does think he's God in the formation of the Church of England, which is nothing but the Roman Catholic Church as a new church, because the king couldn't get along with the Pope. He wanted a divorce again, King Henry VIII, I think. And the Pope had actually contracted that marriage, and he said, I'm not giving you an annulment on this one. And so he said, fine, then every minister in England, every priest, is no longer a Roman Catholic. We are now the Church of England, and I am the chief boss of it. And so in their fleeing and persecution, they came to the United States with the Geneva Bible, which was a very good translation, but it had commentary, and the commentary was not always favorable to the king. So all of that to say, up until the mid-1800s, the doctrinal position that I take and that I preach in this church was the majority opinion in the United States, by far. There were no charismatics until the early 1900s, but there were other denominations. The Methodists, the Lutherans were pretty close to Calvinists, but the doctrinal position that I have was by far the majority opinion throughout the United States up until the mid to late 1800s, with the influence of John Calvin the evolutionary guy, Charles Darwin, and the political and social liberals. When you got the Darwinists together with the social liberals like Woodrow Wilson, then that's a dynamite mix for the church. Because Darwinism affected every field of education, not just science. It affected politics because it affected law. This is where case law comes from. It's an evolutionary tenet in the law books, because that developed case law before evolution hit the law books of Harvard. What we had was absolute law defined by the God of creation. And with evolutionary thought and the negation of God, then they began to develop case law, and the absolute. This is why we have this fiasco going on with this lady that murdered her three children. Well, she was insane. I don't care if she's insane. She planned the killing of her children. And yes, absolutely she was insane. It still requires the death penalty. Because you murdered your three children and you predetermined to do that. So, but case law. See, so now we don't have any absolutes. All we have is case law. And they argue for days and days, and they have a jury that can't make up their mind and can't come to agreement. Because what? Because case law. It, of course, like Carrie said, of course she's insane. No sane person would do that. But, you know, this is, thank you, Charles Darwin. And it affected politics, and it affected economics, and it affects science, and it affects everything is affected by, we don't need a God. Okay? So every discipline of study has been affected, and in that affecting, taking God out of the picture, and we got a theistic evolution where they're taking the doctrines of evolution and crunching them into Genesis chapter 1. And many fine scholars of that era fell prey to that. Even Albert Barnes, in some measure, has fallen, because that was concurrent with his life. And so it affected everything. So now we're a long ways, in our opinion, from God, of God, from what the Bible is saying. So in my doctrinal world, we cherish the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In the Jacobus Arminius or the Catholic, they don't even talk about the sovereignty of God. It's a nothing burger to them, for the most part.
It's the sovereignty of the Pope.
The sovereignty of the Pope, and the sovereignty in Jacobus Arminius, the sovereignty of man. in salvation. And then he also throw the Pentecostals, because they're in that. And that, what do they worship? They worship the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 16, Jesus said the job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. And in John chapter 17, the job of the Son is to glorify the Father. And in John chapter 15, he says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit and prove yourselves to be disciples." Much fruit is the formation of a biblical Christian character. And the further we get from the biblical idea of God, the harder it is to form a biblical character, because our God is not the God of the Bible. That's why these are important. Oh, we're taking a long time. Next paragraph. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Psalm 135:6. Yes, dear reader, such is the imperial potentate revealed in Holy Writ. Unrivaled majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside himself. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God. They say that to press excludes... So, they say that to press the sovereignty of God, to press this doctrine that we're talking about, okay, to press this doctrine excludes human responsibility. And I've had people in our Tuesday morning breakfast that get up and walk out or don't come back because they say, "I chose Jesus." Well, yes, you did, but the only reason you could choose Jesus is because God chose you, and he sent the Holy Spirit in your life before you got there, and he began to draw you, and he brought other people in your life at an appointed time that told you the gospel, and then he began to work in your heart so that you would begin to appreciate the gospel, because apart from God's drawing, we hate the gospel. Why? Because it tells us we are wretched sinners. And so, yes, you did choose Jesus, but you didn't do that just waking up one morning in your carnal nature saying, "I think I'm going to find Jesus today." Nobody does that. And so, if we press the doctrine of sovereignty, then that excludes human responsibility, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty, and it is the product of it. Okay? Why is that? Because God is the one who gave us responsibility. It's the product of his sovereignty, not the exclusion of it. He explains that. Let's see. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Psalm 115. "He sovereignly chose to place each of his creatures on that particular footing which seemed good in his sight." Notice he did not put polar bears in the Middle East, in the Sahara Desert.
Can I ask one thing on that statement, "which seemed good in God's sight"? Why wouldn't they have used the word "which was"? Yeah, "which is good in his sight" instead of "seems," because I seem to think and remember this, you know, I use that word, well, it seems to me.
Yeah.
And to God, God is right. Yeah. I mean, it shouldn't say "seems."
Well, see, that's part of the problem that we all face. We take that word "seem" and we look at it as if how it would work if I'm the one saying it seemed to me a good thing.
Yeah.
Okay? That means I'm weighing one against the other. Okay? But that's because my knowledge is limited. So when we use the word "seemed good," you have to consider the word "good," because we're talking about an omniscient being whose underlying fundamental characteristic is goodness. And so what Mr. Pink is saying here, from a theological point of view, is that when we consider what God has done or what seems to us to be good, that means we're weighing one against the other. But when he uses that about God on that particular footing, which seemed good in his sight, what that is saying, there's not a weighing one against the other. What God is saying is, this is the perfect place for the polar bears. That's why I made it. That's why I made them. And we look at that and we say, you know, they took millions of years to evolve that kind of fur. And how many of them died before one got that kind of fur?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's stupid. But when we're using these words, considering the person of God, then we have to use a definition that's appropriate for his nature, not ours. Does that make sense, Cheryl?
Well, it does, but that word still doesn't, to me, reflect.
But is that us making God too human?
No. Like, well, not by saying which, on that particular footing, which God saw.
Which seemed good, which seemed good to him. Okay, yeah. And what Carrie's saying is, you're taking that word as it applies to you and projecting that on God. What we need to do is...
Why did he put there then?
Maybe it's the author.
It's semantics. You have to understand words in the context.
I don't.
And well, you do, but that's the training we're going through. This word is in the context of God.
Right.
And because what we know about God already in this study with his omniscience is he doesn't go through a thought process like we do. So when Mr. Pink says particular footing which seemed good in his sight, we can't say that God is thinking about it like you and I would. God knows the perfect place for the polar bear as opposed to, you know, the panda. He knows that perfect place. So it seems good to him because it is the best place, but he's not weighing one against the other like you and I would.
Right.
He has created these two together. So that's what the word seem means here.
Which is perfect. That way.
And that's, you know, that's part of the, every science has its own vocabulary, right? And when we're doing a study in theology like this, then we need to be able to adapt our vocabulary to from God's perspective instead of from our perspective.
Or could that be just the author's choice of words?
And it could, but that's... But,
you know, if someone else were writing it, they might have written it differently.
Yeah, somebody might have used a different word. But we still have... That still doesn't get away from the fact that we can't use this word with a human definition. Because the human definition means I weigh one against the other.
And that's what it
is. And you can't use that definition when it's appropriated to God.
And there's a lot of words in here you have to
yes.
look at that way.
And
yes.
And if you want to know how, to me, that's part of the fun of theology. Trying to train myself to look at this from God's perspective. Rather than mine.
Yes.
You know, and we never get there completely because he's infinite.
He's
we're not.
Let us get clear
and,
there.
And we haven't been trained to read like that. But I guarantee you, if you'd been through medical school and we start studying, you know, the thing that the doctor thought I had with my ear, I mean, there's a lot of work that goes on when you come home and the doctor said, I think you got this, and okay, I take 5 hours on YouTube to figure out what they're talking about.
I had to look it up.
Yeah, I did too.
That's it.
I did too.
We talked about that on the way up.
But you know what? When I went to see Dr. Harper, he knew exactly, and he gave me the correct pronunciation. Well, on all the videos I watched, there were two or three different pronunciations. But his pronunciation, but he said, that's pretty close, good. But and then he looked at it because he's not a nurse practitioner, he's a ENT surgeon, physician, and so he looked at it and he said, no, I guarantee you that's not what it is. This is what it is, and it's just perfectly normal. You've got healthy ears. Yay, thank you, Jesus.
Yeah really.
You know? But I had to go through a whole process of learning how he would understand that word when I said it to him. That's what we're doing here. Except we're not doing medicine, we're doing theology. Isn't it great?
It is.
I love theology.
I love this.
Which seemed good in his sight. He created angels, some he placed. Oh, now this is where it starts getting
confusing. I love this part.
Some he placed on a conditional footing. Others he gave an immutable standing before him, according to 1 Timothy 5:21. Now, I have to tell you, I have never considered the argument that Mr. Pink is putting forth. 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So, he is saying that there's a group of angels that are elect, just like there's a group of people that are elect. But he's saying that those angels were put on an immutable standing. And earlier he said, some he placed on a conditional footing, others he gave an immutable standing before him, making Christ their head, Colossians 2:10, and you having been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let it not be overlooked that the angels which sinned were as much his creatures as the angels that sinned not. Yet God foresaw that they would fall. Nevertheless, he placed them on a mutable or conditional creature, conditional footing, and suffered them to fall, though he was not the author of their sin. So let's digest that paragraph, unless you understand it.
I get it. But I just realized that the immutable, and I've already read this book,
immutable.
I'm going, I never thought about that until you read it, but I get it.
Okay, so this is the way I understand what happened to Adam, and I've said this before, is that Adam was created with a free will, not inclined to evil, not necessarily inclined to good. He was free in that will. But he chose disobedience. And in that instant, his nature was changed. He was created with a nature with the ability not to sin. And when he bit that fruit, the nature was changed, and what he gained was the inability not to sin. He could no longer live without sinning. And so, in my worldview of that, he was placed on a conditional platform, what he says here, conditional footing. He sinned, and then he turned into he gained that immutable standing before God. What does immutable mean? Cannot change. Okay? So, he can't exchange that sinful nature for the free nature he had before. Now, when I take from that picture and place it onto angels, because the Bible just does not tell us. When I take that same picture and place it on angels, I get the same thing. God created all angels with a free will, not inclined to sin, not inclined to righteousness. Why all? Because they don't reproduce. Adam was the only one that was created free, and Eve. But Adam was particular because he was the federal head of the race. But every child born after, from the first child to the last, has the sin nature. So we gained it through Adam's disobedience. Romans chapter 5. Angels, because they don't and can't reproduce, each one of them was created on their own conditional platform. And the ones that chose to rebel were forever locked into that. And the ones that chose righteousness were immediately locked into that, so that they cannot sin. So they had the ability not to sin, and now they have the inability to sin. And I believe that Adam would have been the same way, and all mankind would have been unable to sin. But God knew that sin would come into the world. And he had elected certain individuals, Ephesians 1:3-5, And according to this, 1 Timothy 5:21, likewise, there was a group of elect angels that he didn't connive to make them not sin. They chose because of the will, but they chose because they were elect. And so that there was might have been something that God had done in their life that drew them toward him in love or something to choose righteousness unawares. And maybe he gave them what he gave Adam. Don't eat from that tree. A covenant of works. Because in the day you eat of it, that day you die. But he gave to mankind a plan of redemption. Because the elect will be saved. And so I have never thought of that election of angels, but it's obviously right there in 1 Timothy 5:21. I had never thought of that election of angels. So that statement has sent me on a think tank for a while. And I still haven't resolved it, but I accept what Pink is saying.
Well, weren't these angels that fell the ones that decided to follow Satan
yes.
instead of God?
Yes.
And that's the way I always understood.
Yes, and they're forever demons.
Right.
Yeah, and they can't do good.
Right.
So they were just not elect.
Right. Yes. That's the argument that Pink is making.
What does 1 Timothy say again?
1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. In the presence of the elect angels. And I never thought of the doctrine of elect. I mean, I've read that 1,000 times at least.
1 Timothy 5:21.
And I've never really thought of the doctrine of election with respect to man having some bearing on angels, also a doctrine of election of angels. I've never thought of that before. So now I am thinking of it, and I don't have it all resolved. I need to find more books by more people that are more smarter than I am.
More smarter.
Well, are you more books? Yes.
May I ask a question?
Yes.
Or put out a thought?
Yeah.
She just said that those angels made the decision. Well, if they are part of the elect, they did not make a decision.
No.
Well, they made a decision, but they were urged and helped by God to come to that decision.
Like we were.
Just like you. You know, there was a time when you decided for Jesus. Mm-hmm. But you decided because of what God had already been doing in your life to draw you to him. Right?
Mm.
But it says that some of the angels were placed on conditional footing,
mm-hmm.
the same as Adam. And those yeah. are the ones that...
And so that's, you know, like I said, I had never really considered it in the way that mm-hmm. Pink has stated it here. I think he's... I'm not in disagreement with him. It's just that I've never considered it that before, so I'm in the process of formulating and better understanding the doctrine that he is proposing.
Would they go through then that Ordo Salutis series of steps?
Well, not exactly, because, see, what's lacking is we have the opportunity after sin to be forgiven, which required the death of Christ. But the angels, if they were elect, they never did sin. Their first act in the test, their first test, they passed. And so they were locked into forever righteous. Where, contrary to that, we were born with a sin nature and we all sinned. And so they wouldn't have that same ordo saludas, order of salvation, because in that sense, they don't have the process of salvation that we do that requires an atonement, a redemption, because they're not coming out of sin to God. They're coming following an act of righteousness, then they get locked into a position of righteousness, unable to sin. You and I are still able to sin. Well, I don't know about you, I am.
I know about me.
So let's keep moving. And we may talk about that another time. You know, I'm not saying that conversation is finished, but let's keep moving. Because, oh my stars, look at the time. Okay, next week we're going to be on this same chapter. I can just tell you that. Okay. I mean, it's 20 past 7 already.
Oh, and that's fine. I'm okay.
Yeah, so too, God sovereignly placed Adam in the Garden of Eden upon a conditional footing. Don't eat from that tree. You know, had he so pleased, he could have placed him on an unconditional footing, the inability to sin. He could have placed him on a footing as firm as that occupied by the unfallen angels. See, he's making a distinction between the elect angels that did not rebel and the ones that did rebel. He's saying they couldn't have rebelled from the get-go. But up above, he said he placed some on a conditional footing, and those chose to rebel. Okay? So this is what I'm saying. This is a new doctrine to me. He could have placed him, Adam, upon a footing as sure and as immutable as that which his saints have in Christ. Okay, our footing is immutable. Now, what does that bear with the Arminians? All Arminians, and Catholics aren't Arminians, they're Pelagians. That's a whole other topic. They all believe you can lose your salvation. But Pink says he could have placed him upon a footing as sure and as immutable as that which his saints have in Christ. That statement says that when you are born again, truly born again, you cannot lose your salvation. Yep. It's an immutable position in Christ. But instead, he chose to set him in Eden, talking about Adam, on the basis of creature responsibility. Okay? So Adam is responsible for his decisions, but his responsibility is given to him because of the sovereignty of God. Adam didn't just wake up one day and said, I think I'm going to behave responsibly today, as opposed to yesterday when I didn't have any responsibility at all. His responsibility is given to him by God, so that he stood or fell according as he measured or failed to measure up to his responsibility, obedience to his Maker. Adam stood accountable to God by the law which his Creator had given him. Here was responsibility, unimpaired responsibility, tested out under the most favorable conditions, and he failed. So, Paul, this is part of the answer to your question. As Adam has responsibility, so do we. But because we're part of the elect, God will engineer the circumstances of our life to promote us to the point where we want to make the decision for Jesus. God does that. It's my decision. But it's my decision because God has been calling and drawing me by the power of the Spirit of God to His Son. I'm not the one that appointed my Sunday school teacher to be the Sunday school at church, Lucretia Woods, who told me the gospel and I responded. I had nothing whatsoever to do with that. So it wasn't, you can't say it was my decision because she played a part in it. And if it's completely my decision, then I'm the one that has to arrange all the lead-up factors to that decision.
Not all the other people involved.
And all the other people were involved, and they were involved because God got them involved. And so then I, with Him working on my heart and the other people that He brought into my life, and doesn't that go back to the original thing I said? People who deny the doctrine of election still pray for God to save their kids. What does God have to do to save their kids? He has to engineer the circumstances and bring people into their life to share the gospel. Yes. And He has to condition their heart of stone to make it soft. So He has to do the very thing that they deny He did with them.
Yeah, that's right. You think about it that way. Yeah, that's right.
Here was responsibility. That last sentence in that paragraph again. Unimpaired responsibility. Tested out under the most favorable conditions. Bang. Now, God did not place Adam upon a footing of conditional creature responsibility because it was right. No. This gets back to the sovereignty of God. He didn't place him there because it was right that he should so place him. No. It was right because God did it. God didn't do it because it was the right thing to do. It became the right thing to do because God did it.
The sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Okay. So that paragraph we'll take up next week and start there.
You could highlight this entire chapter. I was just thinking about that when I read it for like the fourth time last night. And I was like, you know, I immediately when I read the last sentence, you know, and I keep saying, oh, you could just highlight this whole thing.
Yeah.
This book, this is an amazing book.
This is just pretty yellow pages.
Dan?
Already highlighted.
Yeah,
and being out at the church for 53 years and just having the education of a kid to the Bible, this is just, I get this.
Yeah.
It's kind of like he kind of directed me there.
I don't think you have to be an...
I know he did direct
you don't have to be an Einstein to understand this.
No.
You just have to go through it a little slower.
And read it several times.
Steady.
Let's pray.
And get the dictionary out.
Our Father God in heaven, oh Lord, we thank you for the brilliance and the eloquence of the men and women who have gone before us that we can learn from. And I ask God that as we go through this book and these chapters and these thoughts and ideas that are foreign to us except for the special revelation of your word, I pray God that you would give us understanding. Help us to know who you are, to know who we are, so we can know how to live for your glory and your honor. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.